If you turn to Matthew chapter 6, we're going to continue in our study of the Lord's Prayer. And what I said was that this prayer is in some ways, it's misnomered. It's not the Lord's Prayer as much as it is His example of how our prayers ought to be. It's a model prayer. And we began 2 weeks ago. We looked at the first part of chapter 6 from verse 9. Through verse 13, we looked at the first few verses that really dealt with the Godwardness of prayer. And that's to imply that as Jesus is teaching the model of prayer, prayer must be, it must be addressed as an issue of worship. We don't just pray because we need stuff. We pray because there is a God and we ourselves are not God. We pray because there is a living God, a living being who has all the power of the universe and has the benevolence to save us from our sins. So we look to Him in our prayers, not just to seek, but also to recognize, to exalt, and to adore His greatness. So that was the Godwardness of prayer. It started in verse 9 with, "Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And this morning, we want to address the second half of this model prayer, and that's the entreaty of prayer, or prayer at request. This will talk about the manner in which we pray, the things that we pray for, and how, as Jesus addresses it, we should conduct ourselves, not just the how, but the what, of the things that we should be petitioning, requesting, and asking directly concerning our lives at the throne of our great Father who is good to give us all things. So let me read you the entirety of this prayer, and then we will seek the Lord and the Holy Spirit's enablement so that we might understand and apply this area of prayer to our lives as well. Why don't we bow our heads? This is Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer in verses 9 through 13. "Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." Our Heavenly Father, even as we come before You now, we recognize the immensity of Your worth. We have sung songs, Lord, from our hearts to exalt the greatness of our God. We recognize even in the gospel the undeserving nature of our lives, and yet You have sent Your Son to take the penalty of our sins upon Him. So as we come to You now and we talk about the issue of prayer, help us, Lord, to pray well, to think well, to come back to that relationship that is the living God and the people He has saved. And teach us to be mindful of our standing before You. We should not deserve to have access to pray to this God. And yet You have been gracious to us. So may You humble our hearts and teach us to pray well. Teach us to pray Godwardly. Teach us to pray in a manner of request that demonstrates dependence and trust and faith in You. Because in the end, Lord, it must be about You and not about us. So we praise You that we might learn this principle of prayer as taught by Your Son. We ask that You would guide us in this time, that Your Holy Spirit would teach these lessons to our hearts, and that we as a congregation would become more prayerful, more seeking, more dependent upon our God, and more glorifying of Him in the manner in which we think of our lives and undergird our faith. We praise You for Your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You know, as we had said earlier, this particular section of Scripture really begins in verse 5 and addresses the issue of prayer from the negative, and then this is the model in the positive. And so there is a contrast here in the application of how we ought to pray. It is to be personal, not a performance like verse 5 and 6 warns against. It says, "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Instead, you're to go to your inner room." And again, I don't think Jesus is saying anytime you pray, you know, you're supposed to go to an inner room. The idea is not, you know, hey, would you say grace for the meal? Yeah, sure. And then you go to your closet and you come back and go, hey, bless the meal we can eat, right? It is that we pray with the sense of the sincerity of heart that is more personal than it is performance. It is to be, according to verse 7 and 8, more meaningful, not repetitious. See, verse 7 says, and when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. This is a common practice amongst all pagan religions. They repeat things over and over. And you can see the paganism, even in some of the world religions, because they'll repeat phrases over and over, hails over and over. They'll repeat things as a cycle, as if those and the number of those prayers might actually become merit, might earn favor with the living God. Jesus himself, later on in the same chapter, says, listen, doesn't God the Father, who knows everything, know what you already need? You might say, then why ask? Because apparently part of what prayer is intended to be is for us to touch what is heavenward. For us to touch what is God. Prayer does more for our souls than it certainly does for the living God. Does he need me to praise him? No. Does he need me to tell him what is wrong with my life? No. I certainly do. I need to praise him. And I need to be able to come to him in dependence and learn to give him the glory and the faith that he might do all things. You know, the first part of praying in a Godward manner, in thinking about who God is, wanting to exalt his name, wanting his kingdom to be established, wanting his program to be done as well, his pleasure to reign, is how we ought to start prayer. But let me remind you of something. When I say that this is a model prayer, I don't mean that in every instance of prayer, you need to go through all of these same steps. Again, if we go upstairs and I say, hey, would you say grace for everyone so we could start our lunch? I don't expect you to go, our Heavenly Father that exists in heaven eternally, right? And start to go through a model of the Lord's Prayer right then and there. Because, you know, people will be outraged, they'll throw you out, you know, they'll start eating. I think everyone would be gracious and wait, but all of us would be like, you know what? Have a regular habit of prayer time so you don't need to kind of, you know, give us all of your confession of sins and stuff all at one moment, right? The point is that this is the model of how our normal discipline of devotional prayers should be like. This is how we should pray on a daily basis in your regular and scheduled time of meeting with the Lord. I recognize in my own life, spiritual power is often closely associated with those times when you are most prayerful. And I don't mean when you say grace. I mean when you are following this model of honoring the Lord, of seeking him, and trying to honor the thoughts about him as much as you're asking him for the things that you need. You know, that childhood acrostic still serves us really well. You know, Acts, A-C-T-S, right, as just the model of prayer. There needs to be adoration and acknowledgement of who God is, his greatness. And we have that even displayed in this Lord's Prayer, right? You got to pray, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. I mean, those things are about an adoration of who God is, praise to him. Then there's the C, confession. We need to seek the forgiveness of our sins. And we'll talk more about that because that's listed for us in verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. There is supplication, and that's just obvious. I mean, that's one of the main things that we look to in prayer. We seek his help, his enablement, his power so that things might occur. But you ask yourselves in that acrostic Acts, A-C-T is for thanksgiving. Where in the Lord's Prayer is the thankfulness? And I think the first point, the whole issue of our daily sustenance implies the thankfulness behind it. We looked at verse 9 and 10 2 weeks ago. We begin in verse 11. We look at the first of the many entreaties that should be a model for us. And the first is, give us this day our daily bread. And right out the gate, I want you to notice a couple of things. One is that it is to pray, or that Jesus is commending us to pray for bread, but to pray for our daily bread. Pray for that portion that is ours or that is necessary or helpful for this day alone. That by itself is somewhat unusual, and we'll address that in a second. But my point is that if there is an ACTS, an adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, if there is a moment of thanksgiving in this model prayer, it is probably right there. It is implied behind the statement, would you give us this day our daily bread? Because there's an expectancy of His goodness. There's an appreciation of His faithfulness. See, it is His goodness to give us the bread that we need. And it is faithfulness that demonstrates that He gives us our day or our bread on a daily basis. Now look at this phrase with me for a little bit. Give us this day our daily bread. It's not unusual for us to pray for bread, to give thanks for the food that we receive, etc. This word literally means bread, you know, a piece of food. But like so many cultures, whether it's bread or at least in the Asian cultures, it's rice. Usually in most Asian languages, right, the term for rice in that language not just implies rice, it can, but it also implies the entire meal. Most Asian languages, you literally are saying, let's eat rice. And we don't mean, hey, just cook me some rice, that's all I need, because I'm Asian, right? We're saying, let's have rice and everything else that goes along with the meal, including coming and sitting together, etc. Well, in that same way, in a lot of languages, bread is used with that same significance. It means so much more than whether or not something has yeast in it, it's fluffy, or whether it's a croissant, you know, buttery and flaky, or it's dry and without yeast, so it's like a cracker. There are so many varieties, but the point is, if we're going to have or share bread, or we use the phrase breaking bread, we imply the entire meal. In fact, quite frequently, the idea of bread not only implies the meal, but the entire life that is blessed enough, that is bountiful enough to enjoy that meal together. So when Jesus is saying, as part of the entreaty of prayer, here's one of the things that we should pray for. He says, pray to the Father to give us our bread, to give us our sustenance. That's significant. Because to some degree, there is in us the natural attitude to believe that how do we get bread? Well, you earn it. You work and you get it. Right? I provide for it. I studied, I got a job, and so I get paid, and so now I'm bringing home bread. And that's true and good and excellent. I mean, Scripture's pretty clear. If you don't work, you shouldn't eat. There's no sense in anywhere in the New Testament or the Old Testament that encourages us to kind of sponge off of anybody else. So diligence is necessary and good and it's godly. But where we might, as diligent people, hardworking people, where we might fail is in thinking that it is because of our will, because of our intelligence, because of our power, because of our excellence or strength that we have ourselves and by ourselves earned this bread. Why do we give thanks when we bow before a meal? Because we're recognizing the author, the provider, the one who has given us all things to enjoy. We are to ask God for our bread, but not only our bread. We are to ask Him, it says, for our daily bread. Unusual phrase. In fact, as far as I know, not used together. There is no use in the rest of Scripture for daily bread. I mean, what do we mean by daily bread? I mean, even in our English, who talks about bread as daily bread? You know? It's like, hey, do you have any bread? Do you have any daily bread? It's like, no, but I got bread that expires like in a week. But what does that mean that He wants us to pray for our daily bread? And I think the entire point is the humility of seeking from the Lord that which is necessary or the portion for this day. Do you guys remember that during the wilderness wanderings of the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt, in the exodus out of Egypt, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And until they crossed over into the promised land, every single day there was this magical bread that fell from the sky. We don't know much about it, except it was like white, like snow, this powdery kind of a thing. It fell from the sky. It tasted as good as it was sweet like honey. It was delicious. But the way that God designed this miracle bread that fed over a million people over 40 years in the wilderness wanderings, the way that He designed that particular provision was that every single day you'd go out and you'd gather it right outside your front yard. You know, it's like the dew in the morning. You gather it together and you go and you eat it. But there's only enough for that day. And if you took more than you needed for that day, if you took 2 days worth, You know what happened? It would rot immediately. Except the day before the Sabbath. The day before the Sabbath, you did gather twice as much, so you have enough for the Sabbath, and it wouldn't fall on the Sabbath. You have enough. So the whole point is that there was and this is the nation of Israel wandering in the wilderness, seeing the miraculous provision of God in daily sustenance, daily bread. This is the concept here. What did he seek from the Lord? Well, at least in Jesus' model prayer, he's not saying we should pray for general prosperity or gain. We shouldn't pray that we'd be successful and satisfied and that for years to come we would never have to worry about bread again. He is saying, no, what is most honoring to him in the course of entreaty to the living God is to seek him for whatever is necessary for this day, to trust him day by day. That's manna from the sky. How miraculous. But the miracle was daily. How amazing. But that amazing event was constant, so that they would see that God gives to us according to our portion what is needful for our day. The nation of Israel, when they did receive land in the promised lands, they were divvied out a portion for each of the tribes, except for the tribe of Levi. The Levites, they were a tribe that were supposed to serve in the temple. And so because of that, their portion, it says, came from God. They were dispersed through the other different tribal groups. But because their tribe was the priestly caste, their portion was God himself. And that's where you get statements like Psalm 73:25. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. See, implied behind us seeking daily bread and not just bread, and seeking bread and not just fortune so we could provide bread forever, right? Instead of seeking and asking the Lord for fame or fortune or power or possessions, he says, in the humility of seeking our daily sustenance, there is implied there the idea that God ultimately is our portion. Our real need is to look to our God and Savior, not to whatever he provides. Now that's going to be a challenge for every one of us in this room, because we grow up in a prosperous and materialistic culture. We need to learn to depend upon him. And like I say, I don't think Scripture speaks against it, and I don't think Jesus is speaking against hard work or diligence, etc. I think he would commend it highly. His whole point is that you need to realize that all of your life is dependent ultimately on a God who is good. And he's worth depending on. That's what we're doing when we're praying. Give us this day our daily bread. There's a great proverb that rings in my head in Proverbs 30, verse 8 and 9, whenever I think of being satisfied with our portion. In Proverbs 30, verse 8 and 9 says this: keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Well said in terms of its moderation. Whatever is necessary for today, help me to trust you for that. It's about total dependence and about daily dependence. It's about the willingness for us to recognize that what we have is not because we're good, but because our God is good. And what we don't have is not because God is not good, but because we must trust in him for every single day and everything that he gives us. It is an acknowledgement of God's goodness to provide, but it's also an acknowledgement of his faithfulness to provide daily. It's a good, good thing. Because God is good, and James 1:17 will provide the evidence of that. There it says, every good thing, not some, not most, but every good thing bestowed, every perfect gift. In other words, whether things are granted to us in one form or another, everything that is good and excellent that we receive is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. And I think it's referring there to God as the Father of the heavenly lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And that statement about his immutability, he doesn't change, there's no variation with him, there's no shifting shadow, and the shifting shadows are slow. You go outside, you watch the shadows turn. That takes a while. But there isn't even the subtle and slow and moving away from us in the goodness of our God. The good things we receive are from His hand and are from His hand consistently and without change. He is that good. The thing is, I think even unbelievers, if they believe that there is a God, they tend to believe that God is good. But where the evidence or the test of such faith is demonstrated or is really played out is when things don't seem good or things are not to our liking, then we see whether or not that faith is in a sufficiently good God or a theoretically good God. That's for us too, as Christians. We can wonder about God's goodness in the midst of trials, and that happens to us. That is the challenge of faith that we must encounter on occasion in the course of our lives. And like Jacob, we can become so accustomed to trusting in God theoretically, but in practice, manipulating every situation by our willpower and intelligence, that we are freaked out when the moment, right, when the moment where we can only trust in God appears. You guys remember Jacob's life? This guy was one of the wiliest, I guess you could say, connivingest individuals. I mean, he tricks his brother into selling him his birthright. He tricks his father into thinking that he is his brother to receive the blessing. Then his brother swears, as soon as dad's dead, so are you, I'm going to kill you. His brother is the big burly guy, right? He is the man of the tents. He's a homebody. You know, he's a homeboy. He likes to just relax, be at home, take care of his. So he flees. He goes with his Uncle Laban. During that time, Uncle Laban seems to be of the same character, right? Cuts him a deal. I'm going to give you my daughter. Oh, no, not that one. I need to get rid of the one with the weak eyes. And it means either that you look at her and your eyes get weak, or that her eyes are weak. Something is tweaked out about her eyes, right? Either way, the point is that she is hard to marry off, but she's the older. So you get to marry the younger, the one that you really dig on, if you work 7 years for her and then 7 years for the other. And so he does. Well, Jacob eventually gets the better hand, the higher hand over Laban, because he does some trickery that, as Scripture describes it, as I've studied, I still have no idea what in the world it's talking about, right? There's spotted lambs and not spotted lambs, and he gives some something or another, and so they mate, and there's less spotted lambs than his. All I know is he somehow finagles away by his wiliness and his intelligence to make his flock grow and flourish to the point that there is some animosity there, and then he flees with his wives and his children, and he gets out of there. And this is what I'm talking about. So if you ask about Jacob's life at any point, does he believe in the Lord? I think so. I think so. Does he trust in God's goodness? I believe so. He might even pray to that effect. But the test of that is when he is coming back to his hometown, mom and dad are already dead, and Esau is on his way. The last remembrance he had of Esau was that Esau swore that when dad is dead, so will you. Right? I will kill you when we meet again. And so I think it's about Genesis 33. Here comes Jacob, you know, wrestles with the angel of the Lord. And the next day, Esau is coming. So what does he do? Well, he arranges all his family in an appropriate order. All the maids and their sons up in front, right? So if the killing begins, it begins with them, right? And then Leah, the wife whom he doesn't particularly love, and her sons right after them. And then last and most precious to him, Rachel and his son Joseph. And in for Jacob's part, he's been sending gifts along the trail to try to butter up his brother. They haven't returned, so he's getting more and more nervous. And he runs up 7 times, falling on the ground, bowing down, trying to earn his brother's pardon. And when Esau comes, it's just all hugs and kisses. But I'm saying, when the moment came, we could speak about our trust in God's goodness. But when that moment, that trial comes, then our faith, how much we believe in the ultimate and sovereign goodness of our God, is really played out. Hey, listen, you can hear me read it and you can believe it because your theology tells you that it's true, that every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation, no shifting shadow. But it's another thing to believe it in the moment. See, it's easy to say that God is good when things are going well. But the whole point of trusting in Him is to trust in Him in the most mundane ways, in the most daily disciplines, to really go to Him and believe that our God is good. I think that's why manna fell from the sky daily and got rotten immediately. he's trying to train a very wicked generation to believe that it's not so much about the miracle, because apparently for all the miracles, and I know some of our friends that we love to see come to faith in Christ, will tell us that they can't believe the miracle. If there was miraculous things happen, maybe they might believe, and it's not true. There's an entire generation of God's people who saw miracle after miracle, right? Water dividing so that you could cross on dry land. Pillar of fire by night, a pillar of smoke by day. You know, we're hungry for meat. Quail running through the camp, right? Give us some bread. Bread falling from the... I mean, constantly, and of that generation, more than any other generation, except maybe the judges' generation, wicked. Book of Amos tells us that they were just keeping their house idols with them the entire time. Standing at the mountain of Sinai, seeing that thing in smoke, hearing the very voice of God thunder. Going, Moses, you talk to God. This is too scary for us. And then the entire time, going back to the tents and worshiping their home idols. Are you kidding me? Miracles can't do it. And you might say, Lord, if you would just rescue me from this thing, I would have amazing faith. You would not. Your faith would be in something that is about you still. Getting what you need. The rescue that you need in the moment. Would you believe that God is good? And not only that He's good, but that He is faithful. Psalm 37:25 says this, I have been young. This is David, a Psalm of David, 37:25. I have been young and now I am old. See, I can say that too. I was young once and now I feel more old. He says, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. David is saying, listen, this isn't a principle for every believer of every generation, because there are some Christians that probably are starving. His singular point is, in his experience, when he sees the faithfulness of God, God tends to be good, and not just good in a moment or miraculously, but he is good in his constant faithfulness. See, he is good. There's goodness in God to provide. But there is also faithfulness to his goodness so that he might provide for us and might do that on a daily basis. He is faithful. So we are to seek from God our daily portion. Not deep-seated riches and possessions, because those things have a tendency to curb our hearts towards self-dependence, self-reliance, and self-pride. But instead, to live as an act of faith in dependence and daily dependence on His faithful provision. That's the whole point. There's an entire section in the rest of chapter 6 that talks about the sin of anxiety in verses 25 to 34. And Jesus tells us, don't be worried about your life, about what you eat, what you drink, what you put on. Look at the birds of the air. Observe the lilies of the field. Right? Well, you're worried about so much stuff, you can't even add a cubit to your life. It keeps coming back to, will you trust the living God? Give us this day our daily bread is a statement of absolute trust. Don't give us, Lord, the things that we need for the rest of our lives. Don't give us riches untold. Give us whatever it is that in your perfect wisdom that you think is necessary for today. Some of those things aren't easy for us, the things that He will send us each day. But it's about submission to the living God. See, when we talk about supplication, when we talk about entreaty and seeking the things from the Lord in prayer, we need to be mindful that we do not treat Him like He's some kind of Santa Claus. Like He is the shopping list lady, you know? It's like, Lord, here's my list. Here's the things that I've been hoping for. These are the things that are so necessary for me to be happy in this life. Would you give me this, 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 this? And I know you're taking your time with this thing, but I wish you would hurry that up. The timetable seems a little bit long. The entire point is, do you come to Him in holy dependence upon His goodness and His daily faithfulness? We are to pray in such a way that we are saying, give us this day our daily bread. The second entreaty that is mentioned here, as an example to us, is verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Consistent forgiveness. Consistent forgiveness. I guess in another way, we could say consistent confession. It says, forgive us our debts. Now, I know some of your old translations might say your trespasses, and that's a possible translation for that word. Debt is the more prominent and more useful meaning of that particular word. And the idea here is clearly a spiritual debt, a moral debt. How do we know that? Well, in a parallel passage, when Jesus is instructing on the issue of prayer again, He uses a similar phrase in Luke 11, verse 4. But instead of using the term debt there, He uses the plain word, harmartia, which means sins. Forgive us there in Luke 11:4. Forgive us our sins as we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. So here we're talking about a moral debt that we owe unto God because of our excesses, because of our sinfulness. It is a moral debt that is impossible. I mean, why are we in debt to God in the first place? Well, because as created beings and as image bearers of God, as those that God has placed in a position of having the ability to be moral creatures, spiritual individuals, He has only one command or demand upon us in terms of how we must conduct ourselves according to His standards. And that is that we are to be holy as what? As He is holy. We are to be perfect as what? As our neighbor? No, as He is perfect. Unfortunately, that standard is somewhat difficult. You know, I don't know about you, but I recognize that, man, I would like to be holy, but am I ever going to be holy as God is holy? Am I ever going to be perfect as God is perfect? Because you've heard that old adage, you know, everyone is entitled to one mistake. Is that true? Well, biblically speaking, that's not true. I mean, how many sins are there to condemn you to an eternity of punishment in hell? According to James 2:10, he says, you can keep the entirety of the law. This is about law keeping. You can keep the whole law, and if you stumble at one point, how many points? At one point, then you're guilty of breaking the entire law. Listen, even if it were true, the old adage, everyone is entitled to one mistake. I don't know about you, I lost that one mistake a long time ago. Unless it is one of those, you know, genie granting you one wish and you're like, let me have a million more wishes, right? I don't get any more pardons. If there was one pass, I used that up so long ago, I don't even remember using that up. Man, if it began today, I think most of us would use it up by the time that we got back home. You know what I mean? Sin is a natural part of us, and so we have an impossibly huge debt because here is His standard, and we are running in the opposite direction. So, Romans 3:23 says, all of us sin and fall short of His glory. And then Romans 6:23 reminds us, you know what the wages or the penalty of sin is? It's death. It's death. See, if you've met with some people who are a little more thoughtful about their unbelief, they might say, yeah, but you know what? You're talking to me about stuff that I don't feel a sin. I don't feel any guilt about it. Well, if you appear before a judge, you know, bloody knife in hand, right, with the video evidence that showed you killing somebody, right, with witnesses that have verified it, they caught you in the act, and you're still holding all the evidence in front of you. And the jury says he's guilty, and you say, you know what, Judge? I don't feel guilty at all. That doesn't acquit you. See, sin and the moral debt or obligation is absolute and objective. Each sin deserving of an eternity of hell. So in the course of our human lives, if we have lived several years, then can you imagine the amount of the debt that is built up against us or to our charge? That's what we're talking about. Forgive us our debts. Let me illustrate it this way. If someone told me, hey, you know, your life and your family's life is dependent upon you gathering together, like, you know, a certain amount of money. And they said, like, you know, $10,000. I might be like, let me call some friends. Let me try to see if I can get, you know, let me do the best I can. But I think if I absolutely had to, you could probably scrounge, get some help, do whatever, and get that amount of money to save someone's life. But what if they said, hey, you need to do it, or, you know, and here's the price, $10 billion. Then I go, oh, you know, thanks for playing. I think this game is over, you know? How in the world would you be able to pay off a debt that astronomical? And that's the point. Forgive us our moral debt, an impossible debt, a debt that we cannot possibly pay. Someone needs to pay that off. And in the gospel, we have the one means by which we might escape. Someone did pay it off and paid it in full. See, it's not that we have this amazing amount of debt and God just kind of goes, oh, you know what? I'm the bank. I'll cancel your debt. You know, it's all good. No, that would impugn his own righteousness, meaning his own balance of things, right? His justice. That's not justice. That really is wrong. No, someone needs to pay that debt. Who's going to pay that? Well, Jesus Christ on the cross has paid my impossible and eternal debt. That's the only reason why we're forgiven. So we are to seek, by confession, the forgiveness of our spiritual and moral debts. See, the point is, when it comes to God's holiness, we are not neutral. No person is neutral. Men are naturally at enmity with God. Either you are thankful for His Son and the provision of His gracious death on the cross on your behalf to pay off your moral debts, or you are His enemy. Jonathan Edwards had a great sermon. It's entitled, Men Naturally Are God's Enemies. It's kind of obvious. I like obvious titles like that. Here's some of his salient points. One, he's explaining why we are naturally enemies of God. He says, because God is holy and we are not. This is his point. If God weren't so holy, if he was kind of mostly holy, right? And we weren't so bad, but we're kind of sometimes bad, then we might be able to hang out. We might meet in the middle, but God is so holy, and we are so not, that we naturally become his enemies. There's no way for us to be in the same room, for us to be okay with each other, because we are headed in the opposite direction. Secondly, he says God is omniscient. Literally, the idea is that God knows every detail of your life, meaning he knows literally every sin you have committed in thought or in deed. There's no hiding from him. So can you come to God and kind of put on your smiley face and put on the old charm and say, hey, God, good to see you. How's things hanging? Like the universe. Pretty good stuff, man. Right? Can you play that off and try to seek favor with the Lord for his lack of understanding of who and what you are? He knows every detail of every thought and sin. His omniscience makes us at enmity with him. How about his omnipotence? See, it'd be one thing if he was omniscient and he was perfectly holy, but he couldn't do anything about it. Because then it'd be like, aha, God, you know, and we just kind of run away. Unfortunately, he's perfectly powerful. He is able to do whatever he desires to do to enforce his holiness and his knowledge of our sinfulness. He's also immutable, meaning that we are enemies with God naturally because God can't change. His holiness will always be his standard of holiness. He's never going to go, oh, no, it's okay. In this one case, I'll make an exception. He doesn't. You know, his omniscience means that he knows and he always knows. You know, the whole idea that God forgives and forgets, he doesn't really forget. He forgets only in the sense that he does not hold it against us legally anymore. But God's knowledge is perfect. We never get away with anything. Someone pays for that in full, and it must be us or Jesus Christ. It's perfect and immutable in his power. He will always judge. He will always perfect. He will always do what is according to his power to do. So the logical conclusion, according to Jonathan Edwards, is simply this. Total surrender. You can't win. So why not totally surrender and speak this phrase, forgive us our debts. It's a confession. It's a confession of guilt and a plea for the remission of what is otherwise an impossible debt. You know, confession, I realize daily confession is one of the most helpful things that we might exercise in our own personal sanctification. 1 John 1:9 tells us clearly, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's just a true and wonderful statement that could comfort us. But like John Stott said, one of the surest antidotes to the process of moral hardening is the disciplined practice of uncovering our sins of thought and outlook, as well as the word and deed, and the repentant forsaking them. In other words, John Stott is saying, you know, one of the surest antidotes from our moral hardening is daily, consistent, and constant confession of sin. Have you not noticed that in your own life? I mean, listen, moral hardening happens automatically. Sanctification does not. If you say to yourself, well, I'm a Christian, I love the Lord, etc., and I'm not going to do much, but because I love the Lord, I'm okay, and in time, I will become more holy, you are absolutely fooling yourself. The natural momentum of your life will take you down this path, moral hardening. What are questionable things no longer are questionable. They seem like freedoms to you. What were once things that you would say, oh, no, I don't want to do that, it doesn't bother your conscience at all. And so like the individual that appears in court with a bloody, with a bloody knife in hand, says, but I don't feel guilty. We assume that that guilt means that there is no sin. Moral hardening explains why, you know, someone doesn't wake up one morning and says, you know, I'm going to just stop going to church. I just don't like it. I'm going to just stop. You know, they don't wake up one morning and go, you know, I'm going to leave my wife and my kids. Go do the things that I want to do for the rest of my life. They don't wake up one morning and just kind of commit sin because they're having breakfast and this thought came to their mind and just changed the entire course of their life. How does that happen? With a process of just morally becoming desensitized to small decisions that lead to big decisions that are increasing manifestations of the hardening of heart towards sin and guilt. What is, in our human experience, what is the one vehicle or antidote for that? Daily confession. Sitting down, even if it's for a few moments before you fall asleep, to mortify sin by saying, Lord, I want to confess whatever sins came up that I might recall today. That thought, that impure thought, Lord, I want to confess that. Lord, that temptation to that, that thing that I said to someone, I want to confess that. The thing that I did, these things that I could have done, but I chose not to because either I was lazy or because I didn't want to, because of self-centeredness. I mean, confession of sin is a constant and daily reminder that though we are imperfect, we still depend upon the living God who is able to forgive. That's the antidote for moral hardness of the soul. Daily confession. It's the one defense that we have in prayer, the confession of the heart, right? That reminds us and sanctifies us because it continues to realize our full and spiritual dependence upon the death of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. We need God's forgiveness, the once for all cleansing that comes, and we need to seek that on a daily basis. But there's more to it than that. Because the phrase here in verse 12 is, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. The great Puritan Thomas Matson said this, there is none so tender to others as they which have received mercy themselves, for they know how gently God hath dealt with them. Isn't that true? We ought to be the most gracious, the most tender-hearted when it comes to sin of people, right? Because we are ourselves have been dealt such an amazing amount of grace in the provision of Christ for my sins. And so as we say, Lord, forgive us our sinfulness, as we daily confess our sins, we should also be mindful that what would be consistent with that would be for us to learn to forgive the debts that others have incurred against us. Now, I want you to catch something that I think is very vital. Forgiveness. Although here it is in a sense predicated on our willingness to forgive, the key there is willingness. This weird notion that Christians, because they are Christians, are under an absolute obligation to forgive unconditionally, immediately, and irrevocably is absolutely wrong. Forgiveness is like a promise. It's like me saying, okay, you sinned against me, but my promise is I have let that go. I have forgiven you that, and I won't bring that up again. Does that mean, though, that a Christian is obligated to forgive crimes committed against him? To forgive unrepented sins that are committed against him or the body of Christ? And the answer is no. I think the scriptures would commend us that if someone acts in a manner that is criminal, then the justice that is dealt by the state is a minister of God, an avenger against those, right, evildoers. And it literally says in Romans 13, They are the rulers of the secular and unbelieving rulers of our governments, our ministers of God, avengers who bring wrath on evildoers. If it's criminal, it is an absolute God's absolute justice that it should be taken care of within the jurisdiction of the courts. I think that's right. There's always a willingness to forgive, though, on our part. the one that has been offended, a willingness to forgive, but that doesn't mean you just kind of let everything go. It's not anarchy that God is after, it's justice. And even in our forgiveness, there needed to be a full payment for sins, and that payment was made in Christ. If you, before you were a believer, committed some crimes, and you have to go to jail for that, just because you become a Christian doesn't mean that God says, okay, then the justice system should let you go. Break out of jail. No, because if there's a penalty to be paid, you pay. But praise the Lord, you don't pay the ultimate penalty. You don't pay the ultimate penalty before the judge. How about if there's unrepented sin? Well, that's where church discipline matters so much. And guys, church discipline is not about how we figure out a way to kick people out of church. People leave all by themselves, you know what I'm saying? I'm just kidding. The church discipline is not about figuring out how do you get people out of here because you don't like them. It is about trying to help people to recover their senses in spiritual matters. The unrepentant sinner, the desire in church discipline is to try to help them to see, do you see what is happening? At some point, we might get to a point where the entire church recognizes you as probably being an unbeliever. By that time, they might be so callous and hardened in their sin that they don't care. But it shouldn't matter to them that they're going to be cut off from normal fellowship with the rest of the body. But church discipline is there to protect those, right, who are victims of sin, unrepentant sin, and that because they can't get that person to seek, right, repentance and to be right with the Lord, they bring it to the church and to the leaders of the church and then eventually to the body and then eventually, hopefully, in that process to win that brother, that sister over. So no, it is not, we need to forgive every debt that has ever occurred. No, there are some legal ramifications. There are some spiritual ramifications. There is justice that needs to be dealt. The point is there ought to be a gracious attitude of life for everyone that has been forgiven so much to be willing to forgive much. Remember that great parable in Matthew 18? The parable, I don't know what the actual name of the parable is, I think I call it the parable of forgiveness. Remember that there was this the slave who owed his king, his servant that owed his king, an incredible debt. It's an impossible debt. He owed him 10,000 talents. And the king pardons him this amazing debt. And then he turns around and he goes, hey, where's that guy, man? He owes me some money. And that guy owes me 100 denarii, 100 days' wages. I'm going to go beat him up and send him in jail until he pays that off. Now, here's the amazing, the story is intended to be ridiculous. It is an impossible debt. 10,000 talents. One talent, do you guys remember? I mean, we'll mention it occasionally, but a denarii is one day's wage. If you're a day laborer, and almost everyone there was a day laborer, right? You get one day's wage. That is a denarii. Here's your denarii for working in the field today, right? A talent is equivalent of 6,000 denarii. And I did the math. I'm not good at math, so don't judge. But it's like saying it's about 16 and a half years of work. One talent. This guy owed the king how many talents? 10,000. 10,000 talents. And if you work it out in terms of the days necessary to work without weekends in 365 days a year, you're talking about he only needs to work about 164,400 years. It is literally impossible. Or if you want to do it by today's average day laborer costs, right? So you're just working for somebody. The average cost in America, apparently, I Googled it, so it may not be absolutely accurate. $70 a day. You multiply that by 60 million days of wages, right? He owes $4,200,000,000. Working a day at a time, or 70 bucks at a time. Are you kidding me? The way that Jesus constructs that particular story, it is so ridiculous. His spiritual debt is ridiculous. That's your spiritual debt and my spiritual debt. Impossible to pay off. And for that guy to be forgiven of such an astronomical debt, and then to turn to his neighbor and shake him down, right, for 100 days worth of work, for about $7,000, when he owes, what did I say? When he owes $4 billion. No wonder the king was outraged. Threw him in jail and uses the language of eternal perdition. I mean,
Or there's the gnashing of teeth. That guy is thrown in jail forever. Listen, I think when Scripture encourages us to to ask the Lord to forgive us our debts, it is confession. As we have forgiven our debtors, it's just consistency to know who and what we are and to treat others with that kind of graciousness, a willingness to forgive anything. Because that's Christian. Not an obligation to forgive and forget everything, but a willingness to grant pardon, to grant forgiveness because we have been forgiven so much. I think Ephesians 4:31-32, great couple verses there. It says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. But I want you to understand something. In the context of Ephesians 4, do you remember that context? It's all about putting off and putting on. Right? Putting off things like falsehood, anger, stealing, unwholesome words. And instead putting on things like truthfulness, right? Putting away anger, right? Of giving, of working hard, diligence in giving away instead of stealing. Of speaking words that are helpful. And so if that's that, in that same context, in that immediate context, if it's that same pattern, then what you have here is put off bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander. Put those things away from you. Instead, this is what you put on. As a redeemed soul, as a transformed child of God, tenderheartedness, forgivingness, right? As God in Christ has forgiven you. We as believers ought to be willing to forgive because we have been forgiven so much. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Here's the third and last one. And it's about spiritual protection in verse 13. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is probably one of the more trickier ones in the entire list. And the reason why is simply this. The word for temptation there, do not lead us into temptation, perasmos, it is a word that can mean trial or temptation. At least in this context, because evil is mentioned soon hereafter in this immediate phrase, it is almost definitely and properly translated temptation. But what in the world does it mean to ask God to lead us into temptation? Does God author temptation to sin in us? See, that's the big dilemma. Because sorry, we know James 1:13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. It says, don't say that. Why? Because God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. When it says God cannot be tempted, it literally uses the exact opposite of this word for temptation, peresmos, with an alpha privative, which is like putting an un before our word. If this word here is temptation, then it is saying in James 1:13, God is the non-temptation. He is the untempted. He's the untempter, right? He cannot be tempted by evil. He himself does not tempt anyone. So he's saying, okay, now this is a dilemma. How are we supposed to understand? What exactly are we supposed to pray for? And I think it's the prayer that God would, at least from our limited perspective, lead us away from those things which might tempt us directly into desires for sin. A couple of distinctions that I would make, I think. One is there's a difference between what is external temptation and internal temptation. I'm not sure that the scriptures always maintain that. So I'm telling you, this is a bit of an artificial or something that I see by way of understanding what the scripture says, not because it's in the grammar or anything, but because I think it makes sense to me this way. Externally, the word temptation can refer to circumstances of enticement towards sin. The external circumstances. This would be what happened in the temptation of Jesus in Matthew 4. Satan comes to tempt him. This is the explanation of Jesus being tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin in Hebrews 2:18, Hebrews 4:15. But other times when Scripture talks about the word temptation, it uses it in such a way that it almost implies that sin is right there already. Like in James 1:13-14, it says, but each one is tempted. If it's just theoretical external tempting, we'd say, okay, well, that's not sin. It certainly isn't sin at this point. But he says, but he is tempted when what? When he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. There's an internal enticement, a literal hunting, vocabulary to say he's been tied up and he's being carried away now. He's being carried off by temptation. It's not just a circumstance of. I think this is talking about something internal there. And similarly, in 1 Thessalonians 3:5, Paul says, man, for this reason, when we could endure it no longer, we sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you. And you think, okay, well, that's a theoretical tempting. It's not sin. What are you worried about? And this is what else Paul says about that. That the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Whatever that temptation is internal and strong enough that those individuals might completely fall into sin. And I think that's what we're asking for. That God would lead us not towards those kind of sinful circumstances that would cause our internal cravings for sin to be far too strong. I think if there's a grammatical indication of that, it's the preposition into. Lead us not into temptation. Not just towards, he's not saying don't lead us towards any kind of temptation externally. He's saying don't let us fall into that internal enticement and desire that is difficult for us to fight, because that is our place of weakness. This is 1 Timothy 6:9. Those who want to get rich, they fall into temptation. And the parallel that comes right after that, and many, it's a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Falling into those temptations, apparently, at least in Paul's mind, is somewhat equivalent, or at least a step, just a step away from plunging into ruin and destruction. Matthew 26:41, Jesus says, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. You might think, okay, yeah, that makes sense, you know. But how do we know it's strong and internal? Because he says the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. It's an internal issue there. We are to petition against us falling into that temptation which could overwhelm us. We do have the promise of God in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that no promise or no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and that God is faithful and that he could deliver us out of each one. But the point being that as a regular habit, we are to distrust our own sanctification, our own holiness, our own maturity, and seeking from the Lord protection from those internal temptations that might cause us to fall. Father, lead me not towards those things that are specific to me that would cause me to fall into a pattern of sin. And see, we should take it really with the second part of this phrase, because I think they work together, but deliver us from evil. You take the two prepositions together, and one is, you know, don't carry us into temptation, right? And instead, pull us out of evil, or out from evil. And you have, I think, the parallelism of don't push us there and pull us back out here. The evil there, I'm of the opinion that evil should be probably the evil one. It is used in the masculine nominative, which almost exclusively, but not completely exclusively, but more readily than not in the New Testament, refers to not just any general principle of evil, which is usually neutral or neuter, but is the evil one. I think it's saying, you know, don't allow us to be tempted beyond what we are capable of, and then pull us back from the clutches of the evil one. It's a healthy self-distrust of things related to sin. MacArthur, in his commentary, says, this petition is a safeguard against presumption and a false sense of security and self-sufficiency. We will never have arrived spiritually, and we will never be free of the danger of sin until we are with the Lord. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let me give you one final exhortation / benediction in that last phrase there. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. It begins, the model prayer begins as, or ends as it begins, with the focus back upon God himself. And notice that it's the possessive pronoun. This is what belongs to God. His, or yours, is the kingdom. His kingdom. We live in a modified representative democracy. God works on the basis of an absolute monarchy. Mono, one, archy, rule. No one tells God what to do. He is the absolute sovereign. We get to vote for who represents us. And even the guys we vote for may not always represent us. We don't get a vote or say in who rules this universe. God's reign is absolute, whether you vote for him or not. It means that we need to acknowledge his rightful rule over everything, including us. His is the power. When we say yours is the power, we are affirming that his is the ability to do. It's that word dunamis from which we get dynamite. It's not so much about explosive power and all that. It's about the capacity to do. Other words for power means the inherent authority that is vested in some. This is about his miraculous and amazing and omnipotent power. It's the same word, by the way, in Romans 1:16 when Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power, right, to save. It's the power of salvation. The point is only God can save. Only God can transform. Only God can do what is impossible. So to say his is the power is an acknowledgement of his absolute ability over everything, including us. And finally, yours is the glory. Romans 36 says, for from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Praise, glory, worthiness must be exclusively his. And that statement answers the great question, why? Why is the world? Why are people? Why is life? No matter what you say and the rest of those questions, the answer should be, it must glorify him. The last one is an acknowledgement of his worthiness over everything, including us. See, it's acknowledgement of his rightful rule over everything, including us. Acknowledgement of his absolute ability over everything, including us. An acknowledgement of his absolute worthiness over everything, including us. And how long should that be? Well, it says forever. Forever. Prayer is intended to be so much more than God. I really need this thing really badly. You know, I really hope for this thing really badly. It has to come back to who God is and who we are in light of his grace towards us. Let's close our time in a final word of prayer as well. Our Father, we thank you for the model of entreaty that is given to us by our Lord, by our Savior in Matthew 6. Lord, we are reminded again how much we can fall short, just even in the devotional nature of prayer and praise and worship of our God. Help us, as men and women who fall into patterns of self-centeredness and of myopia and thinking more about the things concerning our own lives and forgetting the majestic one for whom we should live. Help us to come back to what is worship and what is proper prayer. To honor our God in adoration, to confess our sins willingly and regularly, to give thanks for his goodness towards us, and then to seek our daily needs, to depend on you for forgiveness, to hope in you for all good things, because our God is good and faithful. So we trust in you. May you transform our prayer lives so that we might become deeper in our relationship and our abiding with you. And as a church, that we might support, encourage, and help one another all the more because of our faithfulness towards the worship and the majesty in the midst of our praying towards our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.